Morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching today. God has a funny way of manipulating history. I was going to be at the airport, but he decided that I was going to teach today. And he decided that I wasn't going to teach Judges either, because I didn't have time to get to it. But I had something ready to go, so I'll teach it. Actually, I like it better than any of the Judges stuff, because it answers a question. Why did Peter use a passage in Joel to indicate stuff that was happening in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Anyhow, I'm excited about it, but we need to pray about it. We need to be in fellowship. Thank you, Father, for a wonderful day. Thank you for a country where we can, in freedom, study and teach. And we're grateful, Father, for so many blessings that we have, for being in Christ, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and be able to go to the throne room and ask you in Christ's name. So many wonderful things, Father. Now, to that end, I pray that you'll give me words to say that we might have more confidence, have joy, see the wonder of your word, the glory of it, that you might be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I sometimes when you get to a passage in Scripture and you don't understand it, and you kind of, now a lot of people just use the Passover rule and go right over it and don't... But if you're trying to explain something and you stumble around and in the end you just have to say, well, the experts say this, but I just don't know. So, so that combined with, there's something that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about fulfillment. When it comes in the New Testament, it says it is fulfilled. It's not always indication of a prophecy that's completely fulfilled. There's other methods that the New Testament writers use to indicate. There's something called typology, or you can have an application, or in some cases a summary. Sometimes there's a couple passages in the New Testament says, the prophet said. Well, it doesn't give you a passage. It's just a summary of things. And so I believe that the prophet said that Jesus was going to be born in Nazareth or something like that. So... So we'll start with Acts chapter 2, and I was going to just give you the pertinent passage, but I figured, well, you really need the context, as Herman and others say, context, context, context. So I'll give you context. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And I've underlined some passages here, or some words, so you kind of hone in on those. There was a noise, something you could hear. Verse 3, and there appeared, something you see, to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. They're drunk. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. I guess that they didn't drink a lot in the morning. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days. God says that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, you can put your finger there. When I gave my hand out, I've got two things. This is extra credit. So you can take that home and read it. I'm not going to read from it, but I've used information from here as well as two other books to put this together. But since this was online and easy to print, why not just print it? Bring them a copy so that they get extra stuff.
Yes, it's agreed.
I clipped them together, so you got the other one in the back there. So that's why it feels a little extra heavy today.
Okay. And what are we looking at here?
The second one. This is a essay from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and he talks about Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, exactly what I'm talking about. And so I have used some information. I think I take a quote from him, but I've got a quote quotes from Robbie Dean, and I've got information that came from the slide that I showed a couple of weeks ago, and I have in here as well, is where this thinking of four different ways of interpreting Scripture in the New Testament based upon Old Testament started with the rabbis. Then this guy named D.L. Cooper picked it up and put it into English and dovetailed it into Christian thought. Then Arnold Fruchtenbaum picked it up, and then from there, and he wrote this, and you have Michael Rydelnik, who has a book. I was going to bring the books, but that's anyhow. He wrote a book, and then who was the other one? Well, Robbie Dean picked it up from Michael Rydelnik and the others. But for me, it was a great help to understand some of these passages that seem disconnected. When you read the New Testament passage and you say, well, that didn't happen here. And that's what we're going to deal with here with Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. You look and say, well, how can Peter say that that's what happened here? But there's a couple of different ways where they're not saying it's fulfilled. And I'll say it again a couple of times. The New Testament, the church is a mystery. It's not in the Old Testament. So how can you quote prophecy and say it's fulfilled in the New Testament? It can't. So how is it that he's applying that? Well, let me get to the rest of the story. So I'm just going to start with a couple of assumptions here because I'll belabor the point of the difficulty of these two passages. How can they be related? But I think I have a solution, and it helped me understand it. So we assume, when we go into the Bible, we're a Bible church, we assume the inerrancy of the Bible. It's true what it says. Now, when it quotes somebody, it quotes them what they said, and what they said might be wrong, but the quote is accurate. And I'm assuming that Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit at this point. Some commentators may say, well, he didn't know what he was talking about. Well, I think he knew exactly what he was talking about, and that's the point. And the observation of what the Greek in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, in the Greek, this is that. Well, for me, that says, well, this is that. It's not kind of like that, but it's exactly like that. Well, what is it that's exactly like that? That's the question. And for me, it was hidden in plain sight. So, and I mentioned the church dispensation started in Acts chapter 2, And point six, the Hebrews of the Old Testament wrote differently than the modern writers. So we have to adapt to how they wrote. They're more show me, let me hear, let me see, describe something, rather than like Paul. He's analytical, and he has all this vocabulary that sums up some of these concepts from the Old Testament. So, what's Joel describing? He's describing the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. That would be a change in dispensations. We've talked about dispensations before, and Herman has said that the 7 years of the tribulation is the end of the Jewish age. It's God owes them 7 years. Okay, so that's the a Jewish dispensation. And we know that the millennium is a separate dispensation. And that would be a change in dispensations from the Jewish dispensation to the millennial dispensation. He does not identify this shift in dispensations with specific vocabulary, talking about Joel. He does what the Hebrews do well. He describes it. When the laws or rules of nature change and when God deals differently with people, those who are observant will know there's a change in history. We call this change dispensations. And I had a special on dispensations where I talked about you've got ages, which is focusing on time, but the word for dispensation focuses on rules. The word is economos, house rules. And so the house rules change. And you see that between, say, the garden and outside the garden. You see that before the flood and after the flood, the rules change. And so we call those, from our perspective, dispensations. And I agree with some on this passage that this is used to invoke the concept of the universal giving of the Holy Spirit. But the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not to all flesh in the church age, just to believers. As Robbie Dean so clearly says, there are no events in chapter 2 that are duplicated in Acts 2. None. But I disagree with him and other conservative scholars that suggest Peter is saying this is like what happened in Joel chapter 2. So in my soul, I'm left with kind of a disconnect. Well, what is it that Peter's talking? What is that? He's pointing at something, and it's kind of like going into college finals, and you know what's going to be on the test, but you don't know the answer. And I remember there was a physics class I took, physics 101. The final on it was particularly difficult. And we got there's maybe 50 people in this auditorium taking this test. And I assume this test was to weed out those people that weren't going to make the grade as a physics major. And there were a lot of groans. And all of a sudden, a guy behind me laughed. He signed his name to this blank test, took it up, and walked out. He figured, I'm not going to pass anyhow, so why spend an hour straining over it? I'm just going to sign it, turn it in, walk out, and get drunk. So he left. But we have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when I come to a passage that I don't understand, I go into prayer and I ask for wisdom. God, you promised. God the Father gives us good gifts, not bad gifts. And he promises if we lack wisdom, we pray for it. Okay. You don't ask, you don't get. So I asked. Okay, I've got maybe I have an answer. So there's essentially two questions I wanted to answer. What is it that Peter is describing? He didn't need to quote all about the earthly events described by Joel because they didn't happen in Acts chapter 2. So why did he include them? What principle of hermeneutics is Peter using to allow him to connect these two events? Obviously, this is not a direct prophetic fulfillment. And please don't tell me that the Holy Spirit has this secret hermeneutics over here and it just is. I need a reason. You know me. I'm a four-year-old and why? 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 So, well, that's another story for another time. But the movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, that's true. Except except it's not Windex. It's Absorbing Junior in our family. Cures everything. Everything. So I didn't understand this until now. I think I understand it, and that's why I want to teach it, and why. And I found something that, for me, this is exactly what's happening over there. But I'm going to belabor the issue so that you understand that there is a definite, apparent disconnect on the surface. And people will point to that. See, the Bible isn't true. How can that be that? It's not the same. Well, there's something there buried in plain sight. The church age begins in Acts 2. And in Acts 2, the phenomena of God, the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is Robbie Dean. And I took... he has a series on what he calls the God's plan for the ages. It's on dispensations. And in that, he talks about these four methods. He talks about it in a couple of different places, but this one was where I found it, and it was a very... it helped me a lot, so I figured it could help you. The church age begins in Acts 2. And in Acts 2, the phenomena of God, the Holy Spirit, descending upon the church, takes place. And the disciples begin to speak in language that they never learned. Their physical manifestation of what appears to be flames of fire over each of their heads, and they begin to speak to each of those who are in the temple in the mighty works of God. Because they are Galileans, they are assumed to be ignorant from the backwoods. Something like we might describe someone from Pasadena or East Texas or Arkansas.
I take exception.
Every place has some place like that. West Virginia. When I was in Connecticut, I heard somebody say that when you cross the border into Maine, your IQ dropped 50 points. Now, these things are not true. Not true, okay? But they are just these kinds of regional myths that people believe, and they had them in the New Testament times as well. They just figured that if you were from Galilee because you had some sort of backwoods accent, apparently, or whatever it was, you weren't very bright. So how could these unlearned Galileans, these fishermen, speak so well, so accurately, in languages they had never even heard? So they ask the question, and Peter answers. And his answer really opens up this whole issue, because when Peter answers in Acts 2:16, he says, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." So at a surface reading of the text, it seems as if Peter is saying is that this is the fulfillment of what Joel says. And he quotes from Joel 2:28-32. Which is a prophecy related to the great and awesome day of the Lord, which comes at the end of the tribulation. And he talks about these things that will come about as a result of God pouring forth His Spirit upon Israel. And we understand from what we studied in the New Covenant that that is part of the fulfillment and the true inauguration of the New Covenant. In other words, the millennium. What Peter describes in Acts 2 is not mentioned. I mean, what actually happens in Acts 2 is not mentioned at all in Joel 2. What does happen in Acts 2 is the speaking in tongues. This is nowhere mentioned in Joel 2. What happens, what is predicted, actually literally in Joel 2, doesn't take place at all in Acts 2. So in what sense is this a fulfillment? Now, the reason this is important is because within evangelicalism, there are these different views on how you understand this fulfillment type of terminology when the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament. And if you treat them all the same, then you end up with some pretty squirrely ideas in theology. And there are those who will take this as a partial fulfillment. So this is one issue that comes up in hermeneutics. Is there such a thing as a partial fulfillment? Or is a partial fulfillment actually no fulfillment, because fulfillment means fulfilled completely? And that is where I would end up. This isn't a partial fulfillment. There are no partial fulfillments because it's not a fulfillment at all. Nothing that happens in Joel 2 happens in Acts 2. So how could it be a partial fulfillment? And so here's, in his thing, he's got a slide, just kind of summarizes, okay, here's what's in Joel 2, and here's what is or is not in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. There's nothing, they're completely separate, different. How can this be that? And that's the point. Oops. There's only one thing that the two events have in common, and that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I would argue that it is a different kind of outpouring on the day of Pentecost than what will come with the New Covenant, which we studied to a small degree when I studied that, Robbie Dean. This is why this is important. It also will help lay the foundation for something we'll study later on when we talk about the recent development within dispensational thought that has been called progressive dispensationalism. And in progressive dispensationalism, they've adopted a new system of interpretation, a new hermeneutic, which they call complementary hermeneutic. Now, we believe that the way to understand the Bible is on the basis of a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Scripture. Literal, we take the word used in the normal, everyday sense. It does not mean that we deny figures of speech or idioms, but in terms of everyday meaning and use of the language, we take it at face value. If it says something, unless there's obviously a symbol, that's what he said. And here I quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Again, I'm belaboring the point, but I want you to fully understand that when you look at these two passages, how can they even be related? This author views, apparently Arnold, that it is best to take the passage as fitting into the category of Darash, that's the Hebrew word, or Cooper's literal plus application, where an Old Testament passage is quoted based on one point of similarity. As already noted, nothing that happened in Acts 2 was predicted by Joel 2. What actually did happen in Acts 2, the speaking in tongues, was not mentioned by Joel. What Joel did mention, dreams, visions, the sun darkened, the moon turned into blood, did not happen in Acts 2. Joel was speaking of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the whole nation of Israel in the last days, while Acts 2 speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the 12 apostles, or at most, on the 120 in the upper room. Either way, this is a far cry from Joel's all flesh. Furthermore, according to verse 18, the servants of the Jewish people were to experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there were no servants in the upper room to experience these things. However, there was one point of similarity in outpouring of the Holy Spirit resulting in an unusual manifestation. Acts 2 neither changes or reinterprets Joel 2, nor does it deny that Joel 2 will have a literal fulfillment when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the whole nation of Israel. It is simply applying it to a New Testament event because of one point of similarity. In Joel, the Spirit is poured out, resulting in the unusual manifestation of prophetic dreams and visions. In Acts, the Spirit is poured out, resulting in the unusual manifestation of speaking in tongues. I couldn't bear to leave you hanging with what method uses. This was part of a larger three or four hour teaching on these four methods. So this is one, and I was just going to drop it here and leave you hanging, but I said I can't do that. They won't let me out the door. So I'll explain it now to a point. Then when I have explained the four methods of interpretation, maybe I'll revisit this. But I needed to kind of give you the answer, but I needed to kind of do it point by point so you understand the logic of how I get there. And we start with some of the points that we already covered. The Bible is inerrant. We believe what it says. It's not. There's no mistake. And if Peter's filled with the Spirit, then he's not making a mistake. That's point two. Point three. Nothing in Joel chapter 2 quotation happens in Acts chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, quote, describes the transition from the tribulation, the end of the Jewish dispensation, to a new dispensation, the millennium. A dispensation, oikonomos, literally house rules, is more about the set of rules under which believers operate than about time. That is critical to understand these two passages, house rules. The Joel chapter 2 quote is describing changes in rules between the Jewish dispensation and the millennium. There are environment and people changes. The house rules are changing. The Hebrew mind understands the concept even if there's no specific vocabulary word to identify it. It takes Paul, perhaps, and others to come up with some vocabulary which gives us names. But like I say, the Hebrews, they describe stuff. Oh, yeah, just like such and such. And I don't know if you're a Star Trek fan. There's a Star Trek New Generation. There's a episode in which something like this happens where they meet an alien race and they don't speak the way we would speak with individual words. They refer to their myth. So if they want their starship, if they want it to go, sails unfurled. And what they're referring to is the book. So they refer to something they understand, and so here we have the Hebrews. They need to describe something rather than have an analytical word for it. Point seven. The church age dispensation starts in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The house rules are changing. There will be a universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit for all believers. There were physical manifestations, including a noise like a violent rushing wind, auditory, and tongues of fire, visual, and speaking in foreign languages, individual gifts. There are other changes that take place as well. Peter has not encountered those yet, such as being able to have bacon at breakfast. At this point, the dispensation is changing from Jewish dispensation to a non-Jewish dispensation. This is a transition from the Jewish age, not the end of the Jewish age, but a pause, if you will, and transition to the church age. Peter needs some biblical passage to describe that. Joel chapter 2 describes that concept, the concept of the end of one dispensation and the beginning of a new one. Point 8, the church age is not revealed at all in the entire Old Testament, not a word. So there can be no fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. But there are principles of doctrine described in the Old Testament that do apply to the New Testament. We've seen those over and over again. One of those concepts is the concept of dispensations. I have previously explained that each dispensation has its own rules. I quoted from the Old Testament to show that. There is no word given in the Old Testament that I know of that gathers together the concept of house rules. They are just explained, sometimes in the form of a covenant. So Peter does not have a vocabulary word to give his audience. There's no covenant with the church. That would explain. This is a new dispensation. We have to wait for Paul to use this word for dispensation. So, point 9. Peter, in order to explain that a new dispensation had started, must find a passage in the Old Testament that describes the transition from the Jewish dispensation into another. He does not say in Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Peter is pointing to that and applying that principle to what is happening in Acts chapter 2. A new dispensation is starting, and the only place the Jews will understand this is from the Old Testament in a passage like Joel chapter 2. This is an application of that principle from Joel 2. One of the principles we will encounter in this study is it is fulfilled, is that the New Testament will quote an Old Testament passage and say this is like that, application. Peter in Acts 2 literally says, this is that. And what we're talking about, this is a new dispensation. Point 10. One more observation. Peter gives all the future astronomic events because the Jews are show-me people. So what happens in Joel appears to be a change in the rules that govern the astronomic bodies. Rule change. He's showing that rules change there, and you see the rules change here. The wind, the sound, the tongues of fire, there's things changing, and all of a sudden the people are changing because they can speak in tongues. So the rules have changed, and so here the rules change here, the rules are changing here. He didn't have a word for it, but now you know we're no longer in the Jewish age. Buckle up, Dorothy. Kansas is going bye-bye. One more observation. Peter gives all the future astronomic events because the Jews are a show-me people. So what happens in Joel appears to be a change in the rules that govern the astronomic bodies, rule change. Where do we find rule changes? At the boundaries between dispensations. Remember our discussion on dispensation. Each dispensation has its own unique rules. So when Peter is talking about astronomic rule changes, he's talking about a new dispensation. But even Peter does not at this point understand the full significance of this rule change. He has not been given those rules yet. One of those rules, that all food is good to eat now, he will encounter in Acts chapter 10. But again, I want to emphasize that this is not a fulfillment as we understand the English word. This is an application of Joel 2, the change in dispensations to the situation in Acts 2. That will be item 3 in this study that I'm working on. It is in this very lesson of Robbie Dean's in which he explains that there are four ways the New Testament, now I'm kind of transitioning away from that because I gave you it's a new dispensation, that's what Peter's saying. So I'll give you now an overview of the four different ways of interpreting script, the way the New Testament interprets Old Testament passages in some cases. He explains that there are four ways the New Testament uses it is fulfilled or similar phrases. This information did not start with Robbie Dean. It started with the rabbis hundreds of years ago. More recently, that methodology was picked up and updated for Christian interpretation by David L. Cooper. He has a book. Arne Fruchtenbaum and then Michael Rydell pick it up from David Cooper and each wrote on this. And then since I didn't post Fruchtenbaum's essay, I have a link there to where you can find it. Actually, it's in a couple of different places. And I have Michael Rydelnik's book, The Messianic Hope. Very interesting book. His book, along with Robbie Dingin's explanation and expansions in various places, was a great help to me for understanding these kinds of passages. One place that Robbie Dingin explained this is in lectures 15 and 16 of his God's Plan of the Ages, a series of lessons on dispensations. Previously, when I mentioned this topic, I included a slide from my notes on this topic. So I made a little slide there so you can see the historical development and I'll give you a name for the rabbinic. We'll just go over that quickly. You don't need to know all the details of that, just how it applies to us now. So you had rabbinic interpretation, Pardes, we'll get to that. D.L. Cooper in his book Messiah, His Historical Appearance. And then Arnold Fruchtenbaum in the handout, and Michael Rydelnik in Messianic Hope, and then Robbie Dean. And I've just got some information here on D.L. Cooper's book. Is out of print, so you might have to get it from Amazon somewhere. Now, I think that I have a legal copy, although it says it's from some library. So I'm hoping that someone didn't steal it and then sell it, but in some cases they have extra books and they want to get rid of them to make room for new. So we'll just start with the rabbis here. Go to page 14. Looks like I had 17 pages. We might finish early. But when I get excited, I start speaking fast. I can't help myself. It's exciting. Pardes, which is the name given sometimes for this rabbinic interpretation approach, approaches to biblical exegesis in rabbinic Judaism or to interpretation of text and Torah study. The term also is spelled, and you see Pardes, because the PRDS are the acronyms for the methods. So you have the Peshat, the surface or straight literal meaning, the Remez, hints or a deep allegoric or symbolic meaning, Derash, inquire, comparative meaning is given through similar occurrences, and Sod, secret or mystery, esoteric meaning is given through inspiration or revelation. I just pulled that right out of Wikipedia, but it was nice, compact, and you don't need to remember that because D.L. Cooper came up and made it all into English. But the point is to give you a starting point that this is not something that D.L. Cooper cooked up on his own. He went back to the rabbis and understood that they had four methods of interpretation and that those methods are used in the New Testament. Now, some commentators don't, they can't do that. They didn't. Well, it certainly looks that way. And it explains stuff that it makes it understandable. So he came up, so you had the four terms in Hebrew, and in English, D.L. Cooper came up with literal prophecy, in other words, something that happened here, and or prophecy, then it really happened. It's like the prophecy of the millennium. It will happen. Of course, the Jews don't call it the millennium, they call it the kingdom. And then you have literal prophecy plus a typical import, and we talked about types a long time ago. So this is a there's a correspondence between New Testament and Old Testament, and there's a pattern here, and there's a pattern here. Now, it can be upside down and backwards, but there's that correspondence is really important. And then there's literal prophecy plus an application. That's what we saw today with Acts chapter 2 and Joel. You have a principle in the Old Testament, and it's applied in the New Testament. And then you have the literal prophecy plus a summation. And I mentioned that earlier when it talked about the prophets say that Jesus would be born in Nazareth. Well, he doesn't give a passage. It's a summation of what, and there may be some logic behind it. This prophet said this, and this prophet said this, and this prophet said this, and you put them all together. Well, then it's in Nazareth. Okay. So here's those four methods underlined, and then kind of a brief description of each one. Direct fulfillment, literal prediction, and literal direct fulfillment. It's a prophecy. It really happened. It was really fulfilled. The typical fulfillment, a literal historical event applied typologically, meaning it's similar in its corresponding parts. And I try to do that with between John chapter 4 and Genesis 34. You see this amazing correspondence between the people and events, although they're upside down, backwards, and typical for typology is that the original type is not as good as the New Testament will be better, whereas the Old Testament might not be quite so good or even bad, like we saw in Genesis 34. There wasn't anything good happen in Genesis 34. And in John chapter 4, Jesus did everything right. I won't go into that. That's a whole hour by itself. And it's out there on the internet. So I've only given you reference material. I'll refer back to these as necessary. And I'm going to start with point one. We still have a few minutes left. And I'm following Michael Rydelnik and Robbie Dean in the flow of the interpretation. And where appropriate, I will quote. The first category is the easiest to understand because it's what we normally think of when we hear of the word "it is fulfilled." And what they use and what I'm going to use is not just, well, here it happened and look, it looks like it happened here. No, we have the people in the New Testament saying, this is from the Old Testament and it's happening right here. And so we'll read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, "Where was the Messiah to be born?" In other words, he understood that there was a Messiah, as predicted, as prophesied in the Old Testament. And where does the Old Testament say? Apparently he's not that familiar with all the passages on where the Messiah was going to be born. Verse 5. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" It's not my desire here to exegete the passage, but the point is to show you the fulfillment. And it's not just me going to say it is fulfilled. You see right here, the scribes and the priests say, this is where it's going to be. And then the text says, well, he was born there. Well, fulfilled. Check. The background. The Magi came from the east to worship the Messiah. They call him king. King Herod heard about the Magi and that they had information that Israel's king had been born. Herod understood that the scriptures prophesied where he would be born. So he gathered the Bible scholars of his day, the chief priests and the scribes, and asked them what their scriptures said about the Messiah's birth. Note, the Magi asked about the king of Israel. Herod immediately understood that this was a reference to the Messiah. Then the chief priests and scribes quote from Micah chapter 5. Commentators argue that Matthew manipulated the text to some extent. But what Matthew says is just a quote from the chief priests and scribes. If anybody manipulated it, they're the ones that did it. But that we know that from the inerrancy of the Bible, if there's a quote, then the Bible quotes it accurately. They use Micah as a direct prophecy with only a direct fulfillment. They understand this as true prophecy. Commentators that read this text faithfully agree. This is true prophecy. The rabbis from 2,000 years ago tell us this, as reported in the New Testament. And I still have three more sections to I may only give two more hours, or three. I may go back over here. There's another prophecy that I'm working on that I found very interesting is Daniel chapter 9, when he quotes Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 25, and he has Jeremiah. He quotes Jeremiah about the 70 years. So you get the quote from Jeremiah. You get Daniel interpreting it, and then you actually have the 70 years. So it's a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. And so there's many of those with Christ, but there's also the typology. There's applications, then of course the summary. A little early, I talked rather fast, so yes.
Please put this into simple points without explanations or anything to the average person listening.
Peter gets up at the beginning of the church age. It's a new dispensation. And he needs a method to describe what just happened. He goes back to Joel, who's describing a change in dispensations from the Jewish age to the millennium. The principle is a change in dispensations. And so Peter is saying, this is like that because we're going from the Jewish dispensation into another dispensation. The rules have changed. And you hear, you see, and that's based upon what the Hebrews, they gotta tell me what happened. In Greece, I can remember moving from one place to another, and the guy that was driving the truck to take my stuff, I gave him a map, and he couldn't read a map. Show me the markers, the what streets. So that's what the Hebrews are. Show me the streets. Show me this. So Joel chapter 2 is show me. This is what's happening. All these things in the earth is changing. The people are changing. So what's happening in Acts chapter 2? The earth is changing. The people are changing. Different kind of little things. But that's the point. Is there's a change in dispensation. Okay.
That's great.
Oh, thank you.
I liked it.
It's tough because we're just like with the Greek.
Yes.
You demand a word.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
And we want to understand it with that label on it, whereas they're not putting a word on it at all.
No.
So we want to say, well, this is like if you call the change from the millennium from the tribulation into the millennium a rollover.
Oh. Yeah.
And okay, so he said that this is a rollover.
Yeah.
Like there's
going to
be a rollover.
Yeah.
But he doesn't need the word.
No.
He just describes the concept.
Exactly. Because not all, especially even if he had a word and he gave the word, they'll say dispensation. What's that? Because that's not in the Old Testament. So, but yeah.
Is there going to be one between the end of the church age and the beginning of the Jewish?
Yes. And we go up, and everybody will see, something just changed. And then he says the Holy Spirit won't restrain, so you'll see this terrible, terrible amount of evil. And at the point that the tribulation actually begins, there may be a buffer between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation when the Antichrist signs a covenant or deal with Israel. Okay, here's people are changing. They have a covenant now with the Antichrist. Things are changing. There may be some. Just based upon what happens in Joel, also in Zephaniah, bad things happen. So something changed. You'll experience that there's evil. The Christians have disappeared. There may be some people say, "Oh, I may wave the magic wand. I did that." Well, no, God did it, but. You'll see there's changes and they're visible with the flood. Something changed. The whole earth changed there, and you get to the other side and some of the rules change. Well, that too. but the eight people that were left, we're all inside here, and something really, really changed. We had to take all the animals with us. And now we've got oceans, and all this cloud cover is gone. So there was a tremendous change in the earth. So they knew that the roots changed, and we just go along every day. Every day is the same, and we don't realize that some of these dispensations are dramatic changes. I mean, like the flood, the end of the millennium, the end of the tribulation. The end of the church age. Now, the beginning of the church age wasn't perhaps so dramatic to the whole earth, but to Peter, right then and there, there were some strange things going on, and people understood, And that's all. That's the only audience that they needed, because at that point, then they need to go out and evangelize. They start with the Jews first, and then go to the, like Paul goes to Greece and Asia Minor and all the other stuff. Yes.
Would you agree that there is no evangelism in the millennium?
Yes, there has to be. There will be.
There will be, or there won't be.
There will be. Because you start with all believers, so you won't need at the initial point. But when you have babies, they will not be.
It may return. It'll return to like what it was before, the way evangelism was. It'd be very similar to what Adam and Eve started. How evangelism occurred, and then through the family, through.
Certainly you could have the family, but you may have other people as well, because the question is, time goes on, how many unbelievers will you have, and will they grow up, and so you may need increasing.
People said there will be people in authority that, you know, in the kingdom, there will be. God's authority will be operating freely.
Yes, no devil, no cosmos diabolicus. Christ will be ruling on earth, perfect environment.
Form of evangelism, unbridled teaching, right?
Jesus will be in the temple, you and me will be there, perhaps as ministers or working for Jesus Christ.
Well, I guess I was thinking that there wouldn't be evangelism in the same sense that we have it today, like we have to. That there are people that are going to be lost if they die without Christ.
Well, there'll be people like that, and at the end you'll have some of those that perhaps that'll be part of the revolt when Satan's allowed back on the earth. So we don't know how many unbelievers there'll be there, and with perfect environment, people may have 50 children. If the original king of Saudi Arabia, King Saud, had 48 sons. And that's just in our fallen state. Just imagine how many children they can have over 1,000 years. So, you've probably heard that little story about give me a double the amount of pennies you give me every day. So today you give me 1 penny, tomorrow you get 2, and after a while he's, hey, that's a lot of money. Well, just think of that as a power of 50. Whoa, you get a lot of people on the earth by the end of the millennium. Okay. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the joy of studying your word. Help us to understand and take to heart the passage we studied today, that you might be glorified. And we pray again for our country, that you'll help put her in the right. We pray again for our country, that you'll help